we're glad.
Okay, thank you. Okay, we continue our studies in Isaiah this morning. We started off looking at Isaiah's call. He was called the year King Uzziah died, and he had probably prophesied a little before then, but that was his commission. We saw in chapter 1 the sorry state of God's church, and then in chapter 5 we saw how Israel had become God's useless vine. It was supposed to produce good grapes, and it produced stinking grapes. And so God was just about ready to do away with that. And then after that, Isaiah pronounces 6 woes upon Israel, or upon Judah. So we see that things are going down, down, and down for God's people in Judah. So things look really bad. A lot of times things have looked bad for the church, but we, or at least some of us in here, and I know all of this session, does not believe that that's going to be the end for the church. We believe that the church has a glorious future. And when we look at Isaiah chapter 2, we see that we have a prophecy of the church's glorious future. Things were dark in Israel, as we have seen the last few weeks. Things look dark here in this country now. But we cannot have a myopic view of history. We have to look in the Bible and see what God says is going to happen. And I want to look just for a few minutes this morning at that, at the view of history. And so we are going to read a few passages, and then I'm going to expound on that just a little bit. First of all, Chase, I'll have you read for us Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, and then we'll read a few other passages of Scripture.
The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.
All right, a parallel passage of that is in Micah 4, 1 through 3. One of you ladies send that.
In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. As the highest of the mountains, it will be exalted above the hills, and peoples will spring to it. Many nations will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The Lord will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples, and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore.
Two very similar prophecies, one coming from Isaiah and one coming from Micah. We saw how dark things were our last two Sundays. This looks nice. And this is something positive. And I want to have Psalm 2, 8 and 9 read, and then Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And while that's being read, I'm getting some water.
Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces. honor special. Am I supposed to read mine?
Yeah, Matt.
Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen.
In Psalm 2, we read that God says to the Son, "Ask of me, I'll give the nations for your inheritance." Just ask, and you have it. Evidently, Jesus asked, because as we read in the last words of Matthew, verse 18, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." After his crucifixion and resurrection, he had asked, and he had received all authority. And then he gives what we call the Great Commission. He says, "Make disciples of all the nations, and then baptize them in the name of the triune God, and then teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you." And that's what he's commanded them to do. Make disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them. And with the optimistic postmillennial worldview that I hold, and I know at least some of y'all do, the church is going to be successful. And basically, a postmillennialist believes that the church is going to be successful in carrying out the Great Commission. And we have an excellent reason to believe that. And what is that reason?
God says so.
Mm-hmm. And what does the last sentence of that commission says? Jesus says, "I am with you."
Always.
Always. Yes. So we believe that the church will be successful in fulfilling the Great Commission, not because we're anything great, but because Jesus is going to be with us. And we have the promise of God. We do not believe that Jesus is going to be a loser in history. And as Gary North says, we're not here to get stepped on for Jesus. Gary North, he's interesting to read. I love him. All right, so unlike amillennialism or premillennialism, which is eschatology of either a tie or defeat, we believe that the church is going to win in history because Jesus is with us. Now, the church has never really considered the millennial view, and not everybody would say this, but most people would say that the millennial view is not a test of orthodoxy. But even if it's not a test of orthodoxy, it affects your worldview. It affects how you look at this world. If you think we're here to get stepped on for Jesus and that he's going to be a loser in history and Satan's going to win, then we're going to live a little bit different than if we think that the church has a mission to do and that we will be successful in it because Jesus is with us. It will affect our worldview. So, even though it may not be a test of orthodoxy, it will affect how we live and how we think. So it is important. So with those verses in mind and this in mind, we're going to turn to those optimistic passages in Isaiah and look at them through the lens of postmillennialism. Anybody have any comments on that millennial view before we get... Yes, Steve?
Well, Rush Dooney, in his lectures and his on the American history up to 1865, he talks about, especially the colonial period, how strong the post-millennial view, how strong it was among a lot of Christians in the colonies, and how it was the driving force for evangelism in building Christian-based, Bible-based colonies.
Yeah. Okay. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that a sinner or two would hear and believe, right?
So,
God so loved the world that He... No, for God so loved the sinner or two, He gave His only begotten Son. No, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. A sinner here and a sinner there, plus a whole bunch of other sinners. We believe that the church will be diligent to disciple the nations. And at one time, this country held to that view. And we were a lot better off then than we are now. Okay, looking at your notes, it says the present status of God's church is gloomy. However, she has a glorious future. And in this vision, Isaiah sees it. It says the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. He saw it. It's a vision. Okay. This occurs in the latter days. Isaiah says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days." So that's sometimes off in the future where, right before Jesus comes again, right? No, that's not right, is it? I see too many people shaking their heads. All right, let's see what the latter days is. Whoever's got Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, this would be a little bit of a review since we've just been through Hebrews.
Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, He has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they.
Several things here about the last days. There's a time in history where God has spoken to us by His Son. And see there, too, that He's heir of all things. And another thing is the time where He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So Jesus, when He ascended into heaven, according to the end of Luke and Mark, He sat down at the right hand of God. So that's where Jesus is now, till He comes to judge the world at the last day. So that would be the latter days. Okay, so we're talking about the time beginning in the ascension of Jesus Christ here. So in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Okay, so the worship, as you notice, the worship of the Lord will be far above that of any other so-called gods. That will be primary. There will probably still be idolatry, but it will be far inferior to what we see. Because the nations will worship Him. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." So the nations will be worshiping Him. There's no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. All the nations will come to worship God through Jesus Christ. Every person will come the same way. The nations will be his disciples. In other words, the Great Commission will be accomplished. Because many people will come, many people will be discipled. He will teach us his ways and walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Salvation, it starts out in Jerusalem, in the Holy Land, the Promised Land, and it streams out to all of the world. And God's law will be honored and obeyed. The law will go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And Hebrews 8, 8 through 12, let's have that read. Remember having that?
Yeah, that's fine. Can I add 7 so that the first part of 8 makes sense?
You can. You have my permission.
For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more."
Okay, this is a quotation of Jeremiah 31. And according to this prophecy, the old covenant was different from the new covenant. The new covenant will be successful in converting the nations. The people of Israel messed up the first covenant. There was nothing wrong with the covenant, but Israel messed it up. And therefore, God is going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, in this covenant, he's going to put his laws in their mind and write them on their heart. That's the new covenant Christian. The new covenant Christian has God's law in his heart and in his mind. He loves God's law. So we see all these people streaming up to the mountain of the Lord with his word in their heart and on their mind. And that governs what they do, think, and say. Many peoples will do this. Hey, Steve?
So, if we look and interpret in the last days or the latter days, both in Isaiah 2 and Hebrews 1, if we are to interpret that to be referring to the time of Christ's ministry on earth, at least his death, burial, resurrection, and we don't yet see complete fulfillment of all these statements, would it be reasonable and correct to say then that this is referring to the inauguration, that all of these things were inaugurated and the foundation was set, the plan was set in place for this to begin being fulfilled?
Yeah. The beginning was then, yes. That was the inauguration of the new covenant.
Because I know that, you know, especially those from a dispensational background, which I came from, you know, tend to always, anytime they see the last day, they're thinking the end of time. Mm-hmm. But if it does refer, you know, these scriptures, speaking of, you know, the time of basically, you know, the death, burial, resurrection on that time, then since we don't see them truly fulfilled, at least as far as, at least to a great extent that we can see, then I was going to say, is it reasonable then to think that that's really referring to an inauguration, the beginning, the starting point for this to be set in motion?
We could very well be in the early part of the new covenant. Well, we don't know, but who knows how much longer the last days are.
Maybe another 10,000 years.
Yeah.
At the same time, Well, what we don't see doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Just like, was it Elijah? I'm the only one left.
Yeah.
No, no, no. I've got 7,000 people out there who never have been me. To anyone up, you know, to a false god. We have no idea how vast the church really is, the true church of God, and how much of these prophecies have been fulfilled. Now, we can't see it right here, right now, in our little tiny piece of the picture, necessarily. But there could be a whole lot more that's gone on that we don't even know about.
That is well said. The church in this country is very myopic. We just look around here and we say, oh.
Well, we pretty much look at ourselves only and ignore the rest of the world.
Yes. Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. You say, oh, the church is going down the drain.
Yeah.
And look at, you know, the church exploding all over Africa, you know, China, and lots of places.
Just because we're going down the drain right here don't mean we're going down the drain all over the world, right? Okay.
And that is all well taken, and I see that, and I agree. Yet, on the one more other side of it is that this does seem to be a very well apparent, worldwide apparent, visible, I would think. At least to me, I could be totally wrong, but to me, the way these scriptures sound, it does sound like it's going to be very recognizable worldwide. So
yeah.
I would say that to me still balances out that we are too yet to see truly this fulfilled.
If our eyes are open.
Yeah. But we got to realize, I believe a whole bunch of
glasses.
I believe there will be, before Jesus comes again,
yes,
a whole lot of Christians on the earth. They will outnumber non-Christians. Yeah. But we got to remember, it doesn't take a lot of Christians to call the shots. Remember Joseph in Egypt?
Mm-hmm.
One Christian. He called the shots. Remember Daniel?
So, and that reminds me of a quote by Rushton in that, like, very much. He says something to the effect that, majorities have never dominated history, but only dedicated minorities. Dedicated to their people.
Yeah. Okay, so, like I said, this affects our worldview. We don't need to get down, because we look at who we have in office over us, who's gaining control of power in this country and all that. You know, it's bad, but as Christians, we know that we're on the winning side, that the church is going to prevail, the church is going to be glorious, the church is going to accomplish the Great Commission. Okay, looking back at Isaiah chapter 2 here, we see that the Lord shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. So in your notes I got there that one of the things that's going to happen, or has happened or is happening, is the wicked will be rebuked. And then finally, instead of war, there will be worldwide peace. He shall judge between the nations, rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So, when Jesus Christ is exalted, when the nations come up to the mountain of the Lord to worship, as Christianity exerts more and more influence on this world, we will see wars disappear. That is a glorious promise, a glorious prophecy. And of course, Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, and only through Him will there be peace, because man, left in their natural way, will always be at war. And it's only by God's grace that we don't absolutely, totally destroy this world now. But we do have the influence of Christianity that keeps the world from being as bad and violent as it could be. Okay, so that's all I have to say on that glorious prophecy right there. Anybody have anything to add to that? All right, now we're going to next. I've got some sheets here. Somebody will help me hand this out. Volunteer. Pages 8 and 9 there for everybody. I believe, Bud, you're the next to read for us. We're going over to chapter 8.
Of Isaiah.
And I'm going to have you read, Bud, after they get through handing that out, verses 11 through 15. And then, Alanda, you'll go verses 16 through 22. And I'll tell you, Alanda, when I read that. All right, so we are going to look at another prophecy of doom and gloom. And then we're going to follow that immediately in chapter 9 with a glorious prophecy of the Messiah. One is darkness and one is light. And it's what I'm doing here is we will be having another passage here, verses 11 through 22, of gloom and darkness. And then we're going to look at a little bit of the history of Israel, its captivity, and her restoration from captivity, and how dark things were both in the captivity and the restoration. And then when we start reading chapter 9, it will look beautiful after we see how long that the darkness had been over the face of God's people. Okay, Bud, if you'll read for us verses 11 through 15 of Isaiah 8.
For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of his people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken.
Okay. Now, in these verses, 11 through 15, God instructs Isaiah not to walk as his recipients are walking. He is not to think the way they do, and he is not to be afraid. Okay, we've seen the way these people think. They call evil good and good evil. The only reason they get out of bed in the morning is to drink, and they're not concerned with justice. They're not concerned with learning anything about God. So he tells them, Isaiah, not to think the way they do, and he is not to be afraid. He says in verse 12, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. Evidently Isaiah was persecuted. This king that they had, Amaz, I believe it was. Was it Ahaz? Hold on just a second. Ahaz. He had confronted Ahaz. And so people thought that he was conspiring to get rid of Ahaz, and that Isaiah was not a very popular person. But Isaiah was not to be afraid of the people. They were going to say he is conspiring when indeed he was not. So instead of walking in their ways, thinking the way they do, and instead of being afraid, he was to hallow Yahweh, hallow the Lord. It says in verse 13, "The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow or regard as holy." And then he's to fear Yahweh. He's not to fear the people. As awful as the people are, he's not to fear them. But in verse 13, he also says, "Let him be your fear." Let the Lord God be your fear. And then it says, "Let him be your dread." So even though the people were evidently threatening Isaiah, and they were terrible and very violent, God tells them, "You do not fear them. You fear me." And so the Lord is telling them, "You put your faith in me. You don't put your faith in man. You know, man can kill the body, and then there's nothing else they can do. But the Lord can kill body and soul and throw both into hell." So we are to be like Isaiah. We are not to fear wicked people. We are to fear God. Our faith is in God and not in man. We have the promise here in these verses that Yahweh will make a distinction between those who do and those who don't. That is, fear Him. He says that He, in verse 14, God, will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble, and they shall fall and be broken, be snared and be taken. So the righteous and the wicked are not going to have the same future. God will make a distinction. God can be either a sanctuary or a snare. And of course, it's better for God to be a sanctuary for you than a snare. Those who are righteous and fear the Lord, He will be a sanctuary. To those who don't, they'll stumble, fall, and be broken and taken. God will be a trap and a snare to them. And this would have to be such good news to Isaiah. I mean, he was looking around, and evidently his faith may have been fading. And he was starting to fear man instead of God. And then here he hears these wonderful words from God saying what he's going to do to the righteous and what he's going to do to the wicked. So the bottom line would be the same for us. Is our faith in God or is it in man? Those who put their, back to your notes, those in Judah who put their faith in man were depending on their protection coming from Assyria, against Syria. And then Assyria almost swallowed them up. At this time in the history, Assyria was threatening both houses, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And of course, we know that Assyria did eventually take the northern kingdom captive. And, as we will see later in Isaiah, he almost took the southern kingdom. But he didn't. And the people of Judah were not depending on God for protection during this time, but they were depending upon Syria. They were depending on Syria to help them against the nation of Assyria, as we read in other places in Isaiah. We should depend on God against our enemies, and not another enemy against God. So their faith was in man, their faith was in the nation of Syria, and not in the protection of the Lord God. So they were not walking by faith. By beginning next week, we will start with verse 16 there. It's getting to be just about time to wrap up. But I don't want to try to get 16 through 20. I don't want to have to rush through anything. Anybody else have any comments or more insights on what we have done? If not, next week we'll begin in verse 16, and we'll also cover chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, which is that glorious passage that we read 100 times every Christmas season. So we all should be very familiar with that. Okay. All right, Chase, will you close us in prayer, please?